Great stuff. Well, do keep the handout there. For the sake of time and for ease, I've printed out most of the passages and what we'll be referring to in our booklets. So hopefully you should be able to just focus on that. How are we going with the light? Is that okay? Good. What about that one? We don't want to be blinded. All okay? Should we shut that? Okay. Yep. Do that. Great stuff. Okay, allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we will begin. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We pray, our Heavenly Father, that this morning we would come to you as those who recognize you as the King of heaven, the King of hosts, the King of all powers. We pray that in all the things that we hear and all the things that we consider over the course of this weekend, you would humble us and give us a bigger view of you. And we praise you that we come to you as those who are able to understand because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the cleansing that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that knowledge, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray it for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we began with Isaiah because his trembling lips acknowledge what we're thinking about this weekend, and that is the reality that God is sovereign. That is that God is the King. That's what sovereignty means, the King of the universe. That is sovereignty. Sovereignty means the rule of God as the awesome, the almighty, the King over all created reality. That is to say, it means that he is in complete and utter control of all things. That's basically what we're doing in this talk, just considering that one fact, the reality of God's sovereignty. We say that the Queen is our sovereign. That means she is our ruler, even for colonial Australians like me. She's still my sovereign, and that's a good thing too. But her rule, of course, is largely symbolic. She's not actually in control of the lives of her subjects or the things that happen in this realm. But not with God. God is a king who is sovereign, who is, in fact, in complete control of everything and everyone that exists. God works out everything, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It is an absolutely staggering and sweeping statement that we're going to think through and see the implications of over the course of this weekend. That is, no restrictions, no limitations, nothing that has happened, nothing that does happen, nothing that will happen, falling out of his kingly will. An extraordinary claim of the Bible. And the aim of this session is to see how the Bible teaches that truth, the fact, the reality of God's absolute sovereign power. And then the remaining sessions are going to be taking a different subject and seeing how the truth of God's sovereignty interacts and relates to that. So we'll consider salvation in the next morning session, and then the whole topic of evil in the afternoon. Then in the first session tomorrow morning, the whole area of trusting God as Christians. And then finally, a talk that is more pastorally geared on suffering as Christians. But for now, the fact of God's sovereignty. The first thing that the Bible teaches us is God's control over creation is totally effective. You see the subpoint on the handout. That is to say, there is nothing in time and space, in the spiritual and the natural realms, that can stop God in executing exactly as he wishes. So you see the passage there, the context is Isaiah 46, the Lord speaking about what was humanly, completely and utterly unimaginable. 200 years ahead of time, he predicts that he would use the pagan king Cyrus as an instrument in his hand to defeat the empire of Babylon. And in doing that, rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and return the people from exile and into the land. And the reason he does this is, he says, verse 9, "I'm able to do so because he is God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. What does that mean? Well, he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Do you see? All of history mapped out in precise detail by his power. He says, my counsel, that is my decision, shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Exactly what he plans will come about. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel, my plan, from a far country, that is King Cyrus from Persia in the east, 2 centuries ahead of time. I have spoken by his mere word, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Nothing, nothing can stop God's totally effective sovereign power. So God's sovereign power is totally effective, but the Bible shows us also that it is totally extensive. That is, from the solar system down to the smallest atom, there is no corner of his creation that isn't intimately and precisely directed according to his sovereign will. And so that means when we think about what are often considered merely natural events, we must remember that they all happen because of him and his will. So Psalm 135, verse 6 there, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He, it is, who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So your young nephew or niece bounds up to you and asks, why is it raining? You're tempted to answer, because we live in England, Johnny. And that, of course, would be right. Or we begin to rack our brains back to GCSE geography, because the sun makes the water on the ground evaporate into clouds, and that causes pursuit, and so on and so forth. But ultimately, the right answer is because God has chosen to make it rain. And God governs the natural processes so that both are 100% true at the same time. You see, God is not like the BBC weather app, tomorrow, 70% chance of rain. No, he decides exactly how, where, and when, right down to the very smallest raindrop. God, in total control of the great movements of nature, the weather, the cosmos, but also the apparently insignificant, unseen, random events of the world. So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In the ancient world, instead of rolling dice, they used to cast lots to ensure a random outcome. But the point of the proverb is that there is never an outcome that is random. God has ordained the outcome of every dice roll on every board game that there has ever been before the beginning of time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 30 speaks of the same idea from the lips of Jesus. He says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So there it is. God knows even the inconsequential movements of the sparrow. Or verse 30, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Might have brushed our hair this morning. Actually, a lot of the blokes haven't. But every single hair under his sovereign control. Not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Father in heaven. So God's rule is totally extensive over the natural world, but also over all of human history. We'll remember from Genesis, if we've read it before, the story of Joseph, made famous in Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that jumped up brat whose brothers decide to sell him into slavery to make some cash, but who ends up being the prime minister of the greatest empire of the day, whose position enables him to save the nation of Israel and, of course, change the course of history, so it seems. See, they made a real and wicked decision, those brothers. They weren't robots, but at the same time, God was precisely, sovereignly in charge, so that the outcome was exactly as he intended. This is how Joseph explains it to his terrified brothers when they finally meet him again as prime minister, not dead, but alive and the most powerful man on earth. We'll take it from verse 7 in the handouts. Joseph says, it was God who sent me before you to Egypt preserving for you a remnant on earth and keeping alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the lands of Egypt. And then chapter 50, verse 20, famously. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If you follow the news this morning, there's all the speculation coming out about Britain's future in this post-Europe world, but it's not an enigma to the sovereign God. Before the beginning of time, he decided what would happen before there was a Michel Barnier or Nigel Farage. Parliaments and congresses, senates and European councils, they think they're the ones in the driving seat directing the future of foreign policy. But Psalm 33, no, it is the Lord who brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And that goes down right to the individual level. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way. So we email our friends about upcoming holidays. We book a lunch meeting with clients. We plan to invest in our cousin's tech startup. But verse 9, the Lord establishes his steps. It's the Lord who decides if EasyJet will turn up on time. It's the Lord who chooses if the deal will come together. It's the Lord who controls the startup and decides whether it will turn out to be the next Google or that we've done our day. Ordinary people, but also the most powerful people on this planet. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So the thoughts and the desires of the world's most powerful people moved just as easily by God as we just changed the direction of the water in the tap this morning when we got up. The Belgic Confession, Article 13, summarizes what the Bible teaches on it well. Just by the way, I'm going to, over the course of the weekend, refer to a number of these confessional documents, documents that bring together the Bible's teaching succinctly and articulate them in ways that I think are extraordinarily thoughtful and helpful. And I want to encourage us, I haven't given all the Bible references that go with these because it would clog up the page, but I want to encourage us, if we are able, to go and look them up in time and look up the Bible references that support the statements that are being made. This is what it says. Divine providence, providence which comes from the idea that God, our Father, provides for us sovereignly. God's providence. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will. And here it is, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. It's a question and answer catechism explaining the Christian faith to children, but very useful for adults as well. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, which upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's the claim of the scriptures. That's the reality of God's sovereignty, that he is in absolute and good control of everything. And so the extent of God's sovereignty over creation is mind-boggling. We need to step back for a moment and think, why is that possible? It is possible, and it makes sense because of who he is. God is creator. We find it so hard to comprehend the magnitude of God's sovereignty, but that is because we haven't thought carefully about who God is as creator. We saw that earlier in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The reference on the sheet next to the verse there is wrong. It's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God is wholly other to us and different to us, which explains his extraordinary sovereignty. R.C. Sproul, a recently died theologian, he captured this vast distinction with this quote. I'm afraid I don't have it on the handout. He said this: the great difference between us and God, the great difference between us and God, is that apart from God, we don't exist. We're creatures. But apart from us, God does exist. He is independent of his creation. He is, in other words, eternal. That means he's completely different to us, outside of us as creator, outside of time even. Outside of time, because he created time. God doesn't actually exist in our dimension. He exists outside, above, and beyond the dimensions of our space and our time. You see, God doesn't need to travel into different times in a divine time machine like the DeLorean from Back to the Future, of those movies of the 1980s. I can see by the zero reaction that no one has seen those films, and I'm going to update this in my notes for next time. Note generational change. No, he is fully present. Do look it up, man. It's a great film. But no, God is fully present. Get this, God is fully present at every time and every place because he exists outside of time and space. He is I Am, his name. I Am, that is, there is no such thing as past or future with God. He is eternally present. He's eternal. And that means he is also all-powerful. That's what we've been seeing across these verses. The ability to control and be in complete control of all space, time, and creation. Eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. And this is where we again get into trouble. We think of God as some great grand chess master in a room full of other chess amateurs. We think of God as if he is like us, just much, much, much cleverer than we are, and therefore able to control the future because he just outwits us and outthinks us in the chess games of life. But again, that totally misunderstands who God is. It's a wrong picture because it portrays God as existing within the chess games or in the room where the chess games are playing. But actually, no, the Bible says he is outside of that and above that. He is of a totally different order. He is eternal and independent. His knowledge, and I've put it there in those summaries, his knowledge is different to our knowledge because it is eternal. It's independent knowledge. And that's different to our knowledge. Our knowledge is dependent. It is always gained by observation and learning ever since we were created. We had to learn and depend on the knowledge of others, whereas God's knowledge is independent and of his own will. In a way, well beyond our understanding, God's knowledge actually creates reality. He doesn't step back as an observer and a spectator of what is known. We're beginning to reach the outer limits of our understanding in this. It is mind-boggling, and in a sense, we will never comprehend it, but we need to recognize that God is awesome in the true sense of the word, ultimately beyond our comprehension. And so where we've got to now is a sort of spread of the Bible's teaching, summarized in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 that we began with. But in order to really grasp what is going on, we also need to knock down what is false and what is lying in our minds very often by default, which are false ideas of God's sovereignty or the reality that we inhabit. And so the first false idea that we need to rub out of our thinking is the idea of materialism, which of course is so dominant today. The idea that matter is all that there is, that there's no explanation or purpose for anything that happens. If I get back to London this afternoon and get hit by a bus, or instead find £1 million transferred into my bank account by a mystery philanthropist, by all means do that if you're thinking of that. It is all meaningless and random, just stuff. But the Bible shows us, and what we've seen, no, God is completely in control. Welcome, good to see you. Come and grab a seat. We'll just have a quick pause. Don't everyone look back, they'll be embarrassed. Just look forward. But just give them a chance to sit down. So no, according to the Bible, to mere materialism. But also second, no to deism. That was a movement that was popularized in the 18th century through thinkers at that time. But actually, it's how many Christians, I think, many of us, just happen to think by default today. And deism is the view of God as the referee. That is to say that God set up the game, he made the rules, but then he leaves the players to get on with it as they say fit. Occasionally he blows the whistle and gets involved and intervenes, but otherwise he's a hands-off God. That is deism, but that is not biblical. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and the Son, that is God the Son, who is one with the Father and the Spirit, God is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, he is the creator and the sustainer of all reality. God is not the hands-off God. God is very much the hands-on God, present at all times, in all places, sustaining every movement of every atom in the cosmos. Intimate control. And how is it that he is involved in this control? We're not saying that he bypasses the chains of cause and effect that he created. So think about them, things like gravity keeping the earth rotating, or biochemistry causing sunlight and water and the growth of plants, or human creativity that causes art to come about and literature into existence. No, the Bible teaches that he uses these processes, but in using them exercises his control precisely and perfectly as he wishes. So even what we call miracles, divine interventions, have actually chains of cause and effect behind them. Think about the Exodus, when God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross over from Egypt into the land. We read in Exodus 14:21 that it actually took place by a strong east wind. God was the one who acted, but he was in charge of that great web, that complex web of causes and effects, such that he decreed something that would happen exactly as he wished at that point in time. And he was in charge of it all the while. So it isn't deists, it isn't as deists or many Christians assume, that things happen mostly by natural causes, but occasionally God jumps in and intervenes. That's a wrong idea. That's the what I'd call the, actually what Christopher Ashes calls in his book, I better be honest, the tandem bike view of the universe. So it's a bit like this in our thinking. On a normal day, in day-to-day life, God is freewheeling and chilling on the bike as we sort of pedal along. And the creatures of this universe and the natural elements of this universe pedal away. But from time to time, God jumps in and decides to pedal as well and takes over and gets up the mountain and takes us into a different direction. That's how we often think it is the case. But no, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together at all times. God is sovereignly using the natural processes. 100% God, 100% his creation at the same time. Materialism, deism. Third mistake, polytheism. Polytheism. The clue is in the word. Poly, many. Theism, God. Many gods, many spiritual powers. This is Hinduism. This is the soap opera of the ancient Greek gods, Zeus and all those others. This is the idea that there are independent rivals contesting it out to impact the course of the universe. It's chaos. But no, the Bible says there is one God who is independent and sovereign, and he is in charge of all. Polytheism, or closely related, is dualism. Just two independent powers, good and evil. This is the Star Wars view of the universe. God is good, but there is also a dark side to the force. God is stronger than evil, but he's not actually utterly in control of evil. Many people think that solves the difficulty of the presence of evil in this world, that God isn't in control of evil, but actually it does the reverse. The Bible won't allow it. We'll think more about that in our third talk, which is an important area for us to consider carefully. It is difficult, but the Bible is clear that it isn't dualism. God is in control of evil. Fourth mistaken view, pantheism. Pan, Greek for everything. Again, theos, theism, Greek for God. And this is the view that God is nature. God is nature. Well, God is in nature. Mother Nature, New Age religion picks this up. Everything is God. The trees are God. The air is God. There are gods and goddesses within everything. Or closely related, panentheism. En, the Greek word for in. So nature is part of God, and God includes nature. God, in this case, is bigger than nature, yes, but actually the universe is included within God in some way. But again, both of these views are wrong. Wrong because they fail to recognize what we saw before. And that is that God is eternal. God is independent. God is outside of creation. Of course, God can't be in control of creation if he is part of creation. That view makes God vulnerable to change, vulnerable to the effect of processes impacting him from the outside, which is not true. Final and fifth mistake is to think of God as the puppet master. And that is how people often think of the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty. But that, again, is wrong. The Bible does teach that God is in complete control of all reality. But the Bible does not picture human beings as mindless puppets. God is not a puppet master. Think back to Joseph's statement from Genesis 45 and 50. It shows that what the brothers did were real decisions. They weren't puppets or robots. They exercised a real will. Yet at the same time, in some mysterious way, God is still utterly in control of all that happens. We read it before in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Yes. So, for example, in Isaiah 44 and 45, if you remember, if you've read it before, it's God who decides to direct the heart of the Persian king Cyrus so that Cyrus really chooses to have Jerusalem rebuilt, really chooses to free the Jews. There is no indication at all that Cyrus is conscious of God as he makes his decisions. They're real decisions made by Cyrus. Yet at the same time, those decisions he makes are precisely the ones that God has decreed from before the beginning of time that he would make. God is not a puppet master. We have real wills. If you asked Cyrus, he could not say that the decision he made was one that God made him make. It was one that he truly made himself. Yet because God is God and above us and beyond us, he's able to decree what human beings, they themselves, truly decide. And again, that makes us uncomfortable. We can't fathom it because it is beyond us. But that is what the Bible teaches. And again, that has massive impacts on the whole area of evil. But again, we'll think of that more in our third talk. The first thing we need to see, though, according to the Bible, is that God truly is sovereign over all. But briefly, as we begin to close, not only is God in control of all, he is also a God of complete goodness at the same time. The Bible maintains that time and time again, the goodness of God's sovereignty, God's perfect goodness, summarized so well in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, that is God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, you might remember the film Chariots of Fire. Yes, some people did see that. Good. And you'll remember Eric Little talking with his father about God's sovereign power, and he describes him as a dictator. But Little's father answers, "I." He was Scottish. He said, he may be a dictator, but he is a benign and loving dictator. Benign meaning holy, good. And that is what the Bible says time and time again. Yes, God is utterly sovereign and in control. We find that so scary. We think of people in this world who are nearing great power, people like Mao Zedong, who was responsible for the death of 70 million Chinese in peacetime. Extraordinary. And we therefore think that power must be attached with evil. But no, God is not like human powers. God's character is perfect. There is no evil in him. All his ways are just. So, point one, the reality of God's sovereignty. Point two, the goodness of God's sovereignty. And finally, the goal of God's sovereignty. We know that it was just Chinese New Year a few days ago, Year of the Rat. My mother is Chinese, so we used to celebrate every year. We celebrate again this year. I was very pleased. I'm still pleased. that my sister was born in the year of the pig. I'm a dog, in case you're wondering. I mentioned Chinese New Year because in Chinese thinking, history is cyclical. You know what you need to do when that happens? You need to look to the side and just, you know, tisk. That's the key thing. But we'll all look at Angel. No. Sorry, that's very unkind. Look back here. I say that because in Chinese thinking, with 12 zodiac years rolling round and round over and over, there's no real change in that thinking. It's just the same over and over again. Same is the case logically with atheistic materialism. Year after year, just meaningless shifting of material, shifting of atoms. No one in control, no purpose or direction. But that is not the case with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not bland and random. No, God's sovereignty is purposeful. And God's sovereignty, the one who is in control of all things, is heading it all and driving it all to his ultimate good end, the ultimate purpose, his ultimate good, which is the rule and glory of his Son. Summarized there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan has been made known. This is where all of the universe is hurtling towards the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus, right down to every moment of every action, from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the universe, all working towards this great end, this ultimate good, the rule of King Jesus. As we saw in our Bible study on Tuesday night, the creation is groaning. The creation is subject to futility. We can see that with our eyes. The fires in Australia, the coronavirus, the violence on the streets of Hong Kong. This world is in pain and disordered, but all of that is coming to an end. Remember Romans chapter 1. Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He is now enthroned. And in one sense, the plan of God's sovereign will is complete for the universe. Yet in another sense, the final pieces remain. The final pieces, which is the going out of the news of this reality, the gospel that Jesus is king, and then the gathering in of people to be united under him. This world is like a ruin of a once magnificent ancient palace you might see on holiday in Greece or Turkey. Once glorious, but now clearly not what it was meant to be, tragically plundered and desecrated. But imagine what will be true. Imagine that temple being remade into its glorious former splendor. And that is the prospect of the world to come under the sovereign rule of King Jesus, a resplendent palace filled with joy and his perfect rule. That's the goal of God's sovereignty. That is the plan that he has unveiled. Well, we've come to the end of our time in this session, but just to step back for a moment, where does that leave us? It ought to leave us where Isaiah was at the beginning of our talk, in awe, I think, or gobsmacked awe at the power and sovereign rule of God. It is beyond our understanding. It is scary, in a sense, but awe of the God who is ultimately in control of all things, awe of the God who is bringing everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, which is the rule of King Jesus.